In commemoration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we have devoted a brief sermon series here at Providence Reformed Church to the five solas of the Reformation. Well, today, friends, for this Reformation Sunday, we turn next to Sola Gratia, the sermon title today. Grace alone, right? Because salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace alone. Let's read now the living and infallible word of our God here from Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Word of God from Ephesians 2 this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, when it comes to the reformers, we think first of all of Martin Luther. But you have to remember that before he became the great reformer, Luther was an Augustinian monk. Martin Luther was part of that Roman Catholic monastic order, community of monks, that were named after St. Augustine, who about the year 400 AD became bishop in the city of Hippo, a town in Roman North Africa. Augustine is so important because of his thoroughly grace-oriented theology of salvation, which had a huge impact on Martin Luther. In his book, The Confessions, Augustine wrote this prayer: Lord, grant what you command, and command what you will. Lord, give me the ability to do what you command, and then command me to do whatever you wish. It was a prayer that drew some serious criticism from another monk named Pelagius. Pelagius was visiting Rome around the year 400, just after Augustine had become bishop of Hippo. Pelagius is there in the so-called holy city of Rome, the heart of the Roman Catholic Church, and he finds gross immorality everywhere, wickedness abounding. He could not blame Augustine for all of that immorality, but Pelagius viewed Augustine's radical dependence on God's grace as a great danger. Pelagius saw this radical dependence on grace in Augustine's writings really as an encouragement for people to live a careless Christian life. I don't have to worry about obedience. I don't have to be devoted to serving my God. He'll give it to me to do whenever he wishes. And then I can do it, and only then. That's what Pelagius hears in Augustine's prayer. So Pelagius denied original sin, you may remember. He argued that man is not sinful by nature. Man is not sinful from the womb. Pelagius insisted that if God commands something in his word, obviously man must be able to obey. Ought You ought to do something implies you can. Well, this position grew into Pelagianism, which was soon condemned as heresy because it said that God's grace is not needed for salvation. That's the core teaching of Pelagius that was condemned as heresy in the middle of the 400s. That God's grace is not needed for salvation. People have the freedom, they have the natural ability to seek God and please God without any assistance of grace. You may wonder, friends, if there's any good reason to think about Pelagianism today in the Church of Christ. Since obviously there is this great consensus among Christians that man does have a sinful nature. We are sinful from the womb, so that we absolutely need God's grace in order to be saved. Great consensus among Christian people on that point. But dear saints, the problem is that the vast majority of Christians today believe that while grace is necessary for salvation, grace only makes salvation possible. That grace is not given with such power that the recipient of that grace is actually saved. Look, salvation by grace alone is just not the pure gospel proclaimed throughout many churches today, throughout many evangelical churches. Instead, there's this very common teaching that salvation happens when God provides that absolutely necessary help of grace. And then when we sinners do something to make that grace effective for ourselves. So it's salvation by grace and my cooperation with God's grace. He does his part. I cooperate with God and I do my part. What Augustine taught is that God does not make salvation possible. Augustine taught of God's sovereign grace. He taught that God actually saves sinners and he does all the saving. Luther and most of the major reformers taught the same thing of God's sovereign saving grace. What matters, however, friends, is not really what a bunch of dead theologians said so long ago, what they taught, whether Augustine or Luther or anybody, Pelagius. It doesn't matter so much what they thought. What matters is what God reveals in his word. And today, dear saints, it's my conviction that we will find scripture clearly and emphatically to teach not merely the necessity of grace, but that we are saved, actually saved by God's grace alone. Sola gratia. The theme then this morning that we want to have in mind: salvation is by grace alone, for we sinners cannot begin to move toward God. We cannot even begin to move toward God, but he bestows gifts that bring us to Christ. Salvation is not a matter of God's helping us out. It's a matter of God rescuing helpless sinners. You have to understand what's at stake here. The teaching that grace only makes salvation possible is based on the assumption that we sinful human beings are not that sinful. Right? Something's really wrong with us. We got to have grace. But we can and must do the right thing with grace. We have to take hold of the gracious help that God offers. This is the most popular theology. You know it. I know many of you do. And friends, I'm sure I don't need to explain what such a view leads to. On the one hand, to a fear that we can lose salvation. After all, it depends partly on me, partly on my cooperation with God. So it can lead to a fear of losing salvation. On the other hand, this view will lead to the pride of thinking that we contribute to our salvation. And both of those spell real trouble for us, right? But both pride and fear dishonor God by making him out to be less than the perfect Savior he is. So let's consider, first of all, man's spiritual condition, so that we may understand really what kind of grace we need to be saved. Let's take a moment here to consider man's spiritual condition as a sinner. My first point, a soft grace that offers us help toward salvation is not much of a gift for sinners who are spiritually dead. What does Paul say here in the beginning of Ephesians 2? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not physical death, you're living in your sin, you're walking, you're going on living in this world like the rest of mankind. But Paul's saying you were dead in that condition. Spiritually dead. We're not sick. We're not sick in sin, needing some medicine to make us better. We're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. So the rescue mission of God is not a matter of his tossing a life jacket to some people there in the ocean that are on the verge of drowning. We were actually drowned already, lying dead on the ocean floor. Dead sinners do not need a life jacket. They need God to work resurrection life in us. And this is exactly what Paul's teaching here in Ephesians 2 so clearly. But friends, we're going to have a much greater appreciation of that grace that God gives in saving us. The grace that brings about salvation doesn't make it possible, but that sovereign grace that saves. We'll have a much better appreciation of it if we take a moment to consider the depths of our depravity. We're dead in sin. And what Paul has in view there is not that it's difficult for sinners to draw near to God, to do the right thing, you know, in terms of repentance or believing on Christ. No, our total depravity, a spiritual death, means that we are unable to do anything pleasing to God. Total inability. That's what Paul's writing about here. In John 6:44, you know, Paul didn't make it up. Listen to what Jesus says. John 6:44, no one can come to me. He's talking about the ability that sinners have to come to Christ for salvation. No one can. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Sinners will never go to Christ for salvation unless the Father brings us to his Son. In John 8:34, our Lord says something there about our spiritual inability. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Slaves have no ability to free themselves. That's why Jesus goes on to say there, you can be free only if the Son sets you free. We have to be set free from this slavery to the power of sin. Paul speaks in a similar way in Romans 8. You don't have to turn there, but I quote from Romans 8, verse 6. He says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. And that's what we do. Our minds are set on earthly things. This is the natural mind of man. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 8, 7. The natural mind of man cannot submit to God. Romans 8, verse 8. He says it again. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not in the smallest way. Paul's not just saying that our sin leads to death. You have to appreciate what he says there in Romans 8. Is virtually identical with Ephesians 2. He's not talking about death being the wages of sin. You know, you practice sin, you're going to die. That's not Paul's point. The sinner's natural mind is death. The spiritual death in which that sinner has no ability to please God. In fact, it's our nature to be hostile toward God, defiant with Satan. So we consider dead in sin. Let's think about defiant with Satan for a minute. That's where Paul goes in Ephesians 2. He says we're following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, this is the devil, the spirit who's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Our condition of slavery or spiritual death, it deserves no pity from God. As if we are innocent victims, you know, captured by Satan. The devil does lead mankind into disobedience. Paul makes that clear. But you see, friends, our fallen nature in Adam, is to be Satan's willing servants. Satan doesn't drag sinners into disobedience against our will. We are defiant in our rebellion against God, hostile toward God, all too happy to go right along with the devil in doing exactly what pleases self. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, as Paul says here, which is why we are held responsible for our sins and doomed to suffer. And that's what we consider here about our sinful nature here finally. Doomed to suffer. That's the point in Ephesians 2 verse 3 where Paul says, we are by nature children of wrath. It's not that we become children of wrath after a long life of sinful living. No, it's our very nature and it's a universal problem. Paul says in verse 3, Ephesians 2, 3, that it belongs to all of mankind to be dead in sin, defiant with Satan, doomed to suffer God's wrath, which is everlasting punishment in hell, according to God's perfect justice. That's our sorry condition, friends. Paul paints a very ugly picture there of our natural condition. It's not help that we need. We are truly helpless. We need radical rescue from God. We need him to perform a radical rescue, as I said before, to raise us out of spiritual death, which is exactly what he does whenever he saves a sinner by grace alone. Notice what Paul goes on to say then in verse 4. But God, the great transition here in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's grace, saving. Making the dead alive. Paul says it plainly. By grace you have been saved in this way, God making you dead sinners alive with Christ. And verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So friends, my second point, and this is my only other major point today, and I'll make a few points about God's grace, but this is what we want to think about in conclusion. Dead sinners need a sovereign grace by which God makes us alive in Christ, whose Spirit produces faith in all its fruit. God did not merely offer to help us out of our sad situation. Paul teaches sovereign grace, doesn't he? By which God powerfully makes us alive in Christ his Son, raising us out of spiritual death. It's true that a general offer of salvation is to go out to the human race, but this does not mean that God gives sinners opportunity to cooperate with him for salvation. If we could cooperate, surely we would boast about doing so. The truth is we have no ability to cooperate whatsoever, and therefore we can take absolutely no credit, which is where Paul goes here in Ephesians 2. God first sent his Son, Jesus, to accomplish the redemption of sinners. And that's what Jesus did by his obedient life and sacrificial death. His name is Jesus. What do we read in Matthew 1:21? He's to be named Jesus, the angel tells Joseph, because he will save his people from their sins. He'll do it. He did not live and die to make salvation possible for anyone. Christ redeemed sinners from all nations. With his precious blood, he paid the full debt of our sin, purchased us with his blood to belong to him forever. This is why the angels praise him in heaven. You remember those verses from Revelation 5. And they sang a new song to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sing to him, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." He purchased them. They're his. "And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Our salvation depends on no work that we do. It depends on the doing and dying of Christ alone. Solus Christus, right? Jesus plainly said it himself. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." John 6:39. Jesus speaks of God's sovereign saving will, which does not try to save, does not merely offer some help that could lead to salvation, but it's a grace that actually accomplishes the redemption of sinners. Well, in Ephesians 2, Paul shows us that God then applies redemption to us. He accomplished it in Christ alone. He applies redemption to us by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit alone. God takes dead sinners and makes us alive with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 3, we find there Jesus teaching Nicodemus, remember, that sinners cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again by the Holy Spirit. John 3, verse 5. Dead sinners can't cooperate with this work of God, which we call rebirth or regeneration. Right, we're dead to be reborn. We don't contribute anything. We don't cooperate with God in the least. Spiritual rebirth happens according to His sovereign will alone. I quote from John 1, verses 11 and following. John writes there that Jesus came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, the Apostle John makes it absolutely clear that we do not cooperate with God in becoming born again. That is a work God performs in the heart of dead sinners, giving us new life by His Spirit and bringing us to faith in His Son. It's not your choice to be born again. God's sovereign will determines our rebirth into kingdom salvation. And here in Ephesians 2, Paul wants us to know it's God's sovereign grace that keeps us forever in kingdom salvation. And notice in verse 6, Paul says that God raised us with Christ. And he goes on to say, God also seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Now, I think we all understand we're not seated in the heavenly places, not literally. Why does Paul say that we're seated in the heavenly places? Past tense, it's already happened. It hasn't. We're seated here on earth. Paul's bringing out the reality that it is a certainty, absolutely certain, that we who have been redeemed by God through the work of Christ alone and made alive by the work of the Spirit alone, we shall be ruling with Christ forever in His kingdom. Not yet enthroned, but friends, this is our destiny. We were children of wrath, doomed, but by grace alone, God redeemed us in Christ Jesus, and He's rebirthed us into His royal family by the work of the Spirit so that we have this new destiny to reign with Christ forever. Do you ever marvel at God's grace? Do you marvel that God has bestowed such gifts of grace on you, a sinner? Luther was taking on the Roman Catholic Church, which said that God's grace was sort of a substance, you know, like medicine. A sick sinner might reject that medicine. On the other hand, a sinner might choose to cooperate with the good doctor, God, take the medicine that is pumped into sick sinners through the church's sacraments, and then salvation takes place, right? By grace, the Roman Catholic Church would say, yes, by grace, by faith, and those works that we do as we cooperate with God's help. All kinds of things wrong with that picture, but one of Luther's key discoveries was that the Bible does not present God's grace as medicine pumped into the sick. Grace is God's favor toward His enemies. His inexplicable, loving purpose toward totally rotten sinners who deserve nothing but wrath, as Paul has plainly declared here in Ephesians 2. So he says in verse 4, but God, it's because of who He is, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God saved us not because of anything He found in us, not because of anything we'd ever do, but only because of who He is. This is what it means to be saved sola gratia, by grace alone. He's that merciful God who shockingly chose to love very unlovable sinners like you and me. It's this love and mercy that's in God. This amazing grace that is in God alone, which moved him to give us not medicine, but Christ, the perfect Savior. He redeems us with his blood. And then that grace moves God to send us also the Holy Spirit. Not medicine, but the resurrecting power of the Spirit who makes us alive in Christ. But Pastor, we get into Christ by faith. You said it even recently, sola fide, we considered last time, Pastor. You preached that we are saved by none of our works, but by faith alone. Because this is the only way we can take hold of Jesus Christ, the Savior. By the spiritual hand, which we call faith, right? We receive Jesus and that gift of salvation that is in Christ alone. So, Pastor, we might be saved by grace, but grace does not mean that God does everything. We have to believe. True. Grace does not mean that God does the believing for us. That should be obvious. To receive salvation, a sinner must turn from sin and put faith in Christ. The question, if you're paying attention, you know what the question really is. How is any dead sinner able to do that? Paul tells us that our gracious God makes dead sinners alive. And Paul goes on to explain that the gift of salvation includes the gift of faith. Notice verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What many people think is that God graciously gives everyone the gift of faith. He's gracious to all in precisely the same way, and he gives faith, the ability to believe, to all people. Now, you have many sinners who don't use that gift of faith. They reject Christ. But you have, on the other hand, many sinners who do the right thing with that gift of faith. But friends, you can see where this is going. That would mean that we believers do something about which we could boast. Something that others fail to do. We both received the same gift of faith. They rejected it. I, for some reason, made right use of that gift. No, friends. This is not the teaching about God's grace we find in Scripture at all. If you read the teaching of Paul in context, there's no way you could get that understanding from chapter 2. But even more so, if you go back to chapter 1 in Ephesians, just look there with me, a couple verses. Chapter 1, verse 3. Paul praising God, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." You see what Paul's telling us? Some dead sinners come to faith. The elect. Those that are chosen by God. Because our gracious God first chooses us. We, in time, come to exist, and we may put faith in him by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. It's because God loved us before we even existed, and predestined us for adoption. Jesus taught the same thing in John 6. I quote Jesus there, John 6, 35. He said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Listen to that verse. John 6, 35. "Whoever comes to me," Jesus says, "shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." If you hunger for life and you want Jesus, just go to him and embrace him by faith, and you'll be saved. No, there's no question about it. But our Lord makes it perfectly clear that we can do this only through the sovereign grace of God, who gives it to us to believe. He goes on to say there in John 6, 36, "But I said to you," to these unbelieving Jews, "that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." John 6, 37. No place for boasting about faith or about anything we ever do in accordance with God's will. As a matter of fact, faith does indeed lead to good works in the Christian life. But friends, what does Paul have to say about this? Verse 10, finally. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We will walk in them if we're his reborn children in Christ, right? But we will only be able to do so, friends, because God has made us a new creation. And he's prepared good works for us to practice, and he's given us the Holy Spirit who enables us to practice them, which is why Augustine's prayer is absolutely correct, right? God, command whatever you will, but grant it to me to do as you command. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why then do you boast as if you did not receive it? Truly, there is no place for boasting among us who have received all the gifts that our gracious God has lavished on us in Christ." And friends, let me just conclude by making a point about what our response should be. If it shouldn't be proud boasting, what should it be? You know, obviously, by saved by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, this means there's no boasting about salvation. But how can we boast about anything in ourselves? There should be a humility, a profound humility that characterizes us as Christians. Not just when it comes to discussions about saving grace. I mean that if God's grace is penetrating your hearts, if it's gripped you and given you life as his people in Christ Jesus, reborn by the Spirit, this is the impression it should make on us, right? Profound humility. In fact, which makes us the humblest of all people, not when we're talking about religion, but all the time. Never losing a sense of utter amazement that God has chosen to love and save vile rebels such as we are by nature. In humility, we ought to remain totally dependent on God's grace as well. Totally dependent on him, friends, for all we need. I'm not just saying for salvation. I mean, if you really know salvation by grace alone, you remember Jesus said, "Hey, you can't do a single thing apart from me." He does have to give us the grace to do anything. And so we should heed those words of Christ in Luke 11. Pray ceaselessly. Always praying that your God and Father would give you the Holy Spirit that you may live as his children in this world. Friends, we ought to be utterly dependent on our God for our sanctification and dependent on those means of grace. You know, one of the things that sola gratia means is not just that God does the saving, but he saves in the way he pleases to save. We don't invent techniques that are going to get people to make the decision. We don't try to wow them and impress them. And we don't try to manipulate emotions, but we leave it to God and we trust in the simple preaching of the gospel, knowing that he will be gracious to save by his sovereign grace alone. Well, friends, also humility is important, but joyful praise, as often as we're able, go to him, our triune God, and give hearty, joyful praise to him in corporate worship. But friends, also should commit ourselves to serving God in grateful obedience in everything we do. Grateful obedience to our God, our triune God, who is indeed a most perfect Savior, to whom belongs all glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.